We're entering into this new section of the book of 1 Timothy, and to kind of give you an overview of what we're about to get into, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, God reveals to us certain truths about false teachers and false teaching. It is a warning to us that beginning with the early church, right on up through today, there will be those who will promulgate false teaching. And we have to understand that. And more importantly, we have to understand that Paul is telling us that they will arise from within the church. And so we have to be doubly careful that we understand their false teaching. We understand the source of their teaching. We've already looked in chapter 1 at doctrine. We looked in chapter 2 at what I call doxology. That is what Paul says about public worship. We studied verse 3, where, and I call that directors. You know, you got to alliterate, right? You got to have all D's. So we got doctrine, doxology, directors. Chapter 3 is about leadership. Chapter 4, now, the D word there is dangers. Dangers, warnings about false teachers, warning about false teaching. John R. W. Stout says this: "There are many voices clamoring for our attention and many cults gaining widespread popular support. There is an urgent need for discernment among Christians." You see, there are cults out there that call themselves Christian, and our world is so unastute that it considers them Christian and it considers them just like any good church. So we've got to be careful about those cults. We've got to be careful about those teachers who call themselves Christian, who are promulgating false teaching. In a moment, we'll kind of get into that, because this morning, our passage, we look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2, tells us about the source of false doctrine. And then verses 3 through 5 tells us about the nature of that false doctrine. We'll talk generally about it this morning, and then at our next study in a couple of weeks, we'll get into the specifics of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Another writer said this: "False teachers were a threat to the early church, and they still are today. Jesus and the apostles repeatedly warned against false teachers. Satan deceives people by offering a clever imitation of the real thing. We must not be unduly impressed by a teacher's style or credentials. If his words contradict the Bible, his teaching is false." Like Timothy, we must guard against any teaching that causes believers to dilute or reject their faith. False teaching can be very direct or extremely subtle. And that's my worry about false teaching. And I think that is somewhat Paul's worry as he instructs Timothy and expects Timothy to instruct the church at Ephesus. And through them, we're being instructed. False teaching, false teachers are subtle about what they do. They don't wear a big old sign, "False teacher." You know, it's subtle. It's subtle. They slip in. They just take the true doctrines of the Word of God and just slip in a little bit of error to get you and me dragged away from what Paul in this passage calls the faith. The faith, the body of truth. So we're going to look here about the source of the false teachers, what God has revealed about false teachers, the source of their teaching, the nature of their teaching, the content of their teaching. You see, false teachers would be a problem for the church starting in Paul's day right through to ours, starting in the early church right through to our day. False teaching, false teachers would be a problem for the church. Paul warns the believers in Ephesus against this false teaching, warns them the particular bent that the false teaching in Ephesus took was a legalistic asceticism that attacked God's view of marriage, attacked God's view of the right kinds of foods to eat. And I tell you what, I can't wait to get into the marriage and the food thing. You know me. I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk about food. That, well, unfortunately, we won't get into that today. We will in 2 weeks. But Paul warns against legalistic asceticism, the thought that somehow I can deny myself, deny my body of the good things that God provided, and therefore I'll be spiritual. How can I be spiritual when I decide, when I deny what God says is good? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So Paul warns them. Now, another thing I want to look at as we kind of try to look at this broadly before we get into the details. You know, it's kind of like demo day. You know what I'm talking about? You watch all these HGTV shows. I'm just addicted to it. And you know, they're always excited about demo day. We're going to tear it all down and we're going to put it all back together again. You know what? I would hate demo day. I don't know about you, but getting dirty like that just isn't for me. Knocking sledgehammers into walls, there are some days when I'd like to do that. But generally speaking, I'm not into sledgehammers into walls. But anyhow, we're gonna look at it generically. We're going to do some demo on this whole topic, and then we're going to get into the specifics, put everything back together again, make it look beautiful. From 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Whenever you study the Word of God, a little bit of a study tip, you always have to look at what comes before and what follows. Because the writer didn't just sit there and think to themselves, well, let me see now. I want to write about this. Oh, I want to write about this. One thing flows into another. We know that the Holy Spirit is behind the writers of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit uses the brains of the writers of Scripture, and so there is a continuity about the Word of God. Well, what's the continuity here? If you remember from last week's passage, verses 14 to 16, verse 16 is a fragment of a hymn, a fragment of a doctrinal hymn that the early church used to remember and to express vital truth. And that vital truth had to do with the person of Jesus Christ and the work and ministry and salvation of Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 16, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. That's doctrinal bedrock. That's doctrinal truth. Who Jesus is, what he came to do, the fact that what he did was propagated to the whole world of that day, and people believed and put their faith in him, and he was ascended up to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, waiting to return. Those are the truths, the central truths about Jesus, the central truths about what he came to do, the central truths about salvation. That's what's important. So immediately in chapter 4, Paul launches into, there are those out there that want to lead you away from that truth, that want to tell you that Jesus wasn't fully God, or Jesus wasn't fully human, or that Jesus' work was okay as far as it went, but you got to supplement it. It's a whole denomination, a bunch of denominations out there today that say, well, Jesus, you know, man, thank goodness he died on the cross. He opened the door. Now you're in a burning church and you got two broken legs and two broken arms. Now get yourself outside. That's the doctrine of a lot of denominations today. They want to drag you away from that. They want to drag you away from that. So Paul says, the Spirit clearly says, in other words, the Holy Spirit, through human authors of Scripture, through human speakers, the Holy Spirit warned them that this very thing would happen. The Holy Spirit used Paul himself in Acts chapter 20 to warn these very people. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Just a few pages toward the front of this New Testament. Look for Acts chapter 20. This is the passage where Paul is headed back to Jerusalem for the last time before he would be arrested, and his whole thing goes on there. I won't get into. But he believes it will be the last time he'll see the Ephesians. So he calls them, to meet him so he could impart some things to them. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, I'm just giving you the flavor here. And now compelled by the Spirit, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. He's sharing this with the elders, the leaders of the Ephesian church. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. And then if you jump ahead to verse 29, he says this, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Paul, please be more specific. Who are these savage wolves? How will they not spare the flock? And he explains in verse 30, even from your own number, that is from within the church. You guys understand? I want you to see Paul's concern is about those who claim to be Christians, all right? Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears. Paul says, remember, I warned you. So in 1 Timothy 4:1, when he says the Spirit clearly says, and the word clearly there means explicitly, Paul himself warned them that this was going to happen, that there would be false teaching, there would be false teachers, and they would arise right out of the church. They would arise right out of the group calling themselves Christians. And therefore, here's the therefore, it is necessary for believers to be aware of this. And it's necessary for believers to understand the truth and to know when they hear that they're being led away from the truth. That's Paul's concern here. It's Paul's concern in this passage. Jesus himself warned his disciples many times. Matthew 24:10 is one of them. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. Many will turn away from the faith. Paul writes, the Spirit clearly or explicitly says that in later times. Now, what are those later times? When you see that phrase in the New Testament, it is generally speaking about the time between the first and second coming. It's not talking about just those things that happened before or during the tribulation and return of Jesus. It is talking about everything from the first coming to the second coming. That's what Paul means by some will, in latter times, some will abandon the faith. That's what he's talking about there. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, Paul is talking about the later times, but here he is in this passage at that time warning them that it's already happening. So you see, we're talking about from the time between the first coming and the second coming when we're talking about later times, the period from the time of the New Testament to the time of the Lord's return. Now, probably this kind of falseness will intensify the closer you get to his second coming, but nonetheless, it includes that entire period of time. What's Paul warning them about? Some will abandon the faith. That is, they'll fall away. They'll fall away. And when it says the faith, it's not saying that they will abandon their faith in Jesus. There is an article in Greek, and so it makes it definite. And what the article says to us is that Paul is saying that some will abandon the faith. That's a reference to the body of truth that the apostles taught. It's a reference of the body of truth that's encapsulated in passages like 3:16 in this fragment of a hymn. That's the truth he's talking about. The truth that was taught by the apostles. The truth that was communicated to faithful people who would communicate it to other faithful people. That's the truth that he's talking about. The body of truth. Some will abandon that body of truth. Some will abandon right doctrine, and they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You see, he's saying that there is behind the human false teacher, there is the activity of demons at work in that false teacher's life. He's giving us the heart, the source of this false teaching. They will follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Do you see the picture Paul's painting here? You have the human false teacher, and behind that human false teacher is the unclean spirit world, the demon world, and behind and that demon world has a doctrine to teach. It has a particular kind of teaching, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. So before we get into what Paul is saying here and the particular kind of ascetic legalism that he's talking about, or legalistic asceticism, let's look at the whole topic of demons. Are we like beyond believing in demons today? I mean, are we like too erudite and too smart to believe in demons? Well, the scripture clearly says that demons are real. Now, in the first world, the so-called first world that we live in, we don't see, or at least we don't, if we see it, we don't recognize it as demon activity. Okay? We don't recognize it as demon activity. But I tell you what, there's demon activity in the third world, and you talk to a lot of missionaries, and they aren't in doubt as to the existence of demons. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But who are these demons? What does the Bible say? So let's step back and let's kind of take a broad look here. What are we talking about? Who are these demons? Well, the demons are identified as fallen angels who join Satan in his rebellion against God. Out of all of the angels that God created, and by the way, angels don't reproduce. You understand that, right? There are no little angels running around heaven today. There's no pitter-patter of little wings around heaven. Angels don't reproduce. God created a finite number of angels. Out of that finite number of angels, a whole bunch of them followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And they are the ones that the Bible calls unclean spirits or demons. Unclean spirits or demons. A writer by the name of Elserod, and it's not important what their name is, but said this: these fallen angels possess great intelligence and power and occupy various ranks. They serve their evil master by upholding his authority in the world and promoting his wicked designs. You see, there is one devil. We call him Satan. There is one devil. There are a multitude of demons or unclean spirits. And they are real, and they are at work in whether you're first world or third world, they are at work. They may be more obvious in the third world, but they're just as hard at work in the first world. Now, what are their characteristics? What does the Bible say about them? Number one, they are spirit beings. They are spirit beings. That is, they do not have a corporeal body. They are spirit beings. They are just spirit. Number two, they are not omnipresent. That is, they can only be one place at one time. They can't be all present as God is, present everywhere at all times. They are not omnipresent. They can only be in one place at a time. Well, how are they so effective then if they're limited like that? Well, they're effective because passages like Ephesians 6 tell us that they are highly organized. Satan has ranks of demons, ranks of these fallen angels, and they are highly organized. And he can issue a command, he can issue his will, and it goes down through the ranks, bam, like that. And is done on the ground. Now I imagine, a lot of you in the Air Force or the Border Patrol, I imagine that if the President of the United States wanted to get a message to you, it wouldn't take a lot of time, right? It would get to you right down through the ranks, right to you. Well, Satan has a well-organized army of demons, and they are organized so that he can get his will done all over the world almost instantaneously. But they're not omnipresent. God alone is omnipresent. Number three, they're not omniscient. You say that three times fast. No, they are not omniscient. Now, what is omniscience? It means to be all knowing, omniscient, all knowing. They are not all knowing. So how are they so effective? If they're not all knowing, they don't know everything. They don't know the future, for instance. How are they so effective? Well, a writer put it this way. Their high intelligence coupled with their long existence and intimate experience with human beings in every possible circumstance makes them capable of predicting our responses in a given situation. Let me break that down. Okay? Their long existence they have had since we were created, they have been able to study us. So generically, they have a lot of study in human nature. They understand human nature far better than we do. They understand how human beings respond put in certain situations. But then more than that, they not only have this long history of studying humans, but they have studied you and they have studied me our whole lives. Whatever age you are, they've studied you that whole life of yours. They've studied me my whole life. So they know what I'm going to do in any given situation. They know my tendencies. They know your tendencies. So they not only know us generically as human beings, but they know us individually and will understand the way we will respond in a given situation. So they're spirit beings. They're not omnipresent and they're not omniscient, but that doesn't stop them from being effective in their work. They are effective in what they do. Well, that leads us to, well, what do they do? That's the next question. Well, what we're studying here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, they promote a system of doctrine. They promote a system of doctrine. To do that, they use deception. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. This is an essential passage in the Word of God. If you don't have it underlined, please underline it. Or if you use a tablet or smartphone, please highlight it. This should be underlined or highlighted in everyone's Bible. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, they use deception. Paul writes this. Paul was bothered by false apostles, false doctrines, those who questioned his apostleship and claimed a false apostleship. He was bothered by them in Corinth, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. That is, they're deceitful, they masquerade as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, he said, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. That's significant. That means that Satan's not, we always think of him in darkness. We always think about him doing dark things. What it's saying is that he will portray himself as bringing light. He will portray himself as light. But it's a deception. It's fake. It's meant to deceive you and meant to deceive me. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You see, Satan will use righteousness. Do you get that? We always think of, you know, he uses addictions, he uses immorality, he uses all these yucky things, and we say that's how Satan works. But Satan will use righteousness if he can use that to get a believer away from what God wants for him or her. He'll use good things that are the enemy of the best. He'll use good things to keep unbelievers into thinking, well, I'm okay, I'm not such a bad guy, I'm not such a bad gal, I never killed anybody. Surely I'm good enough for heaven. I don't know, are you perfect? Because that's what it requires. So he'll use righteousness. These demons, they have a system of doctrine. They use deception in promulgating it. Number two, they teach salvation by works. That is, they teach that you can save yourself. You can make yourself good enough for heaven. When the scripture says, in Isaiah, for instance, and other places, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. We cannot save ourselves. We can only avail ourselves of God's provision, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ, who, in the most amazing thing, went to Calvary's cross to die for you and to die for me, to suffer there, to die there, to take the death that belonged to me, that belonged to you. He took it. And now there are those who would say, well, you know what? He went through a lot, but there wasn't enough to save you because that's just the opening the door. When the scripture says that is the only way to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other door. There is no other way. But they teach salvation by works. In the particular works that Paul's going to talk about in this passage is the works of asceticism. That is, that I deny my body things that God said are okay and good. I deny my body, so by denying them, I will please God. You don't please God that way. We're not saved by works and we're not sanctified by work. We're not saved by works. That is, we don't come into a relationship with God through what we do. And we don't grow in that salvation. That's what sanctification is. We don't grow in that salvation by works. It's all by grace through faith. All of it. Salvation, sanctification, by grace through faith. We trust God, He does it. We trust God, He does it. But this system of doctrine that demons teach teaches a salvation by works. And they will promote good or they will promote evil as long as their purpose is accomplished. They will promote good and they will promote evil as long as their purpose is accomplished. Another part of their system of doctrine, and we don't see that in Timothy, but we do see it in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 2, these false teachers, they deny the deity of Christ. They deny that Jesus was fully God. Oh, they say, well, like Mormons are great, you know, they say, well, we believe Jesus is God, and under their breath they're saying, a God, a God. But not the God, not the God of the Old Testament, not the one who was pre-existent and took upon himself human flesh. They'll accept him as a God, but not the God. Same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the deity of Christ. The other side of that coin, 1 John 4, is they deny the humanity of Christ. They say he wasn't really human, or his human body was a phantom somehow. But it wasn't a true human body. Jesus himself said to his disciples, who wondered what was happening, because you know they didn't accept the resurrection at first, and he was in their midst. It was in my reading this week. I've been reading through the Bible this year like I do every year. I was just in the part in Luke, I believe it is, where Jesus said, do you have any food here, like fish? And they gave him a piece of fish, and he ate it, and he said, phantoms don't eat. He was real. He had a real human body, the God-man. But they deny the deity of Christ. They deny the humanity of Christ. Their system of doctrine uses deception, teaches salvation by works, promotes good or evil to accomplish their purpose, denies deity of Christ, or denies the humanity of Christ. What do they do? The second thing is they promote destruction. They just seek to destroy the bodies of men and women. They seek to destroy the minds of men and women. They promote moral impurity. I want to suggest a book to you. As you know, I really like books. I told the first service it seemed like a book fair. The sermon seemed like a book fair because every few minutes it's like, well, you ought to get this book and you ought to get that book. You ought to get this book. It's called And the Word Came with Power. And the Word Came with Power by Joanne Shetler. It's not about demons. But what is really interesting is, just real quickly, Joanne Shetler was a young single woman who went to a Stone Age tribe in the Philippines, people with little or no contact with the outside world, where she lived among them, learned their language, reduced their language to writing, and then translated the scripture into their heart language. And now that tribe has the Word of God in their language because of her work. And she tells the story of that. She tells about how God worked in her life. By the way, I highly recommend this for every young person. If I could assign reading to every young person in this church, I would assign that. I would assign that. She talks about her journey, and it was just amazing. But as she recounts her experiences, she had very real experiences with demons in that tribe. And demons were very real to her and very real to the people. And she's not some wide-eyed nut who saw a demon under every rock. And she shares her experiences and how the demons would destroy the minds and bodies of the people of that tribe to keep them enslaved and away from Jesus Christ. I suggest you read that. They promote destruction. Well, Revelation 9:11 tells us that they'll physically torment people during the tribulation. We won't be here, by the way. We'll be gone. You'll listen, listen for the shout and the trumpet. That's what you're listening for, okay? We're out of here. That'll happen before the tribulation begins. That's a study for another day. The third thing they do, they promote a system of doctrine, they promote destruction, and thirdly, they promote delusion among the nations. Daniel 10, Revelation 16 shows that. They promote delusion among the nations. You know, it's another area that we don't often think about, but when you see what world leaders are doing, you see the countries of the world, what they're doing, what you don't always, and you and I should know this because we're believers and we understand the scripture. We've read Daniel. We've read Revelation. I hope you've read Daniel and Revelation. We understand that behind world leaders, behind the interaction of nations in the world, is the work of demons to accomplish Satan's plan. And that's part of what they do. Now, Paul says that some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. We've already looked at 2 Corinthians 11. We've already seen that Satan uses deception, that his demons use deception. Here we go again. Here's a couple more books I want you to put on your list, okay? They're both, I'm going to make it easy. They're both by Charles Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E. They are older books, so you'll have to get it at Amazon or whatever used bookseller you use. They'll probably only cost you a penny, and then it'll cost you $3.99 for shipping, okay? Unless you have Prime, and then you know that whole story. The books are these. One's called Balancing the Christian Life. That's the first one I'd recommend, Balancing the Christian Life. And in one of the chapters of Balancing the Christian Life, he deals with how Christians should respond and think about demons and what we're talking about this morning. And then the other book is just a little tiny volume, and it'll probably be a lot harder to get hold of, but it's entitled, You Mean the Bible Teaches That? And then he deals in each chapter with something that was contemporary for the 70s and 80s. So most of it translates to today. There may be a chapter in that book that or two that you say, well, gee, I just don't see that being an issue today. That's probably true. But he has some very good chapters, and it's well worth getting the volume, You Mean the Bible Teaches That, by Charles Ryrie. He says this, that this false system of teaching originates from demons is clear. But the text also says that it is promoted through men who speak the lies. Comparing this passage with 1 John 2:19 and 1 John 4:3, it appears that demonic spirits directly empower human anti-Christian teachers and supply them with source material for their teaching. This close association between Satan, demons, and human beings is also seen in 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. That's what we read a moment ago. Notice too that deception is the hallmark of Satan's procedure for disseminating false doctrine. Now, here's what I want you to hear. All right, if you went to sleep while I was quoting that, here's what I want you to hear. One would expect, therefore, to find this aspect of demonic activity centering in churches and radiating from pulpits. That's sobering. Remember what Paul said? Paul said they would rise up from your own number. They would claim to be Christians. They would claim to be following Christian doctrine. In another place, Ryrie said this, it has sometimes been said that more likely one will find Satan at work in a seminary than in a bar. Sobering, right? Satan at work in a church, Satan at work in the pulpit, Satan at work in the seminary. He says, undoubtedly he will work wherever he sees opportunities, but perhaps he needs to be less concerned about the bar where man's own lust will automatically take over than about the seminary where he fights for the minds of men and women and, if successful, can poison the stream at its source. He wants minds filled with his garbage and communicating his thing. Well, I want to finish with a real quick look at 9 marks of false teaching, 9 marks of a cult. This will help you, I think, to identify. And then when we get back in 2 weeks, when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 in depth, we'll get into what Paul says, because I really want to talk about what he says about denial of marriage and denial of food, because I think it's a problem even today. Even for Christians, especially for Christians. I was shocked one day, I'm at Walmart, and I'm getting off the track here, but I'll get back. And the configuration of the store different than it is today, but where the book section was, I went, and there was the Jesus diet. Woo-wee! I can be holy just by the food I eat. I can't wait to talk about that. I am chafing at the bit. 9 marks of a cult. That's where we were. Okay. Number 1, the first mark of a cult, or the first mark of false teaching, a source of authority other than or in addition to the Bible. A source of authority other than or in addition to the Bible. Now, I've compiled these from various sources. Again, let me... here we go with the book fair. Understanding the Cults by Josh McDowell and Don Stewart. Great book, Understanding the Cults. The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. Another great book. Anything by Hank Hanegraaff, who is the Bible what? Answer man, the Bible answer man, okay? Anything by him is really good. And those are good sources. So I've kind of gathered these from a lot of sources. a source of authority other than or in addition to the Bible. For instance, for Mormons, that is the Book of Mormon, or the Pearl of Great Price, or Doctrines and Covenants. Don't let them ever deceive you into believing when they come and knock on your door that they believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. The Bible is secondary to the Book of Mormon, secondary to the Pearl of Great Price, secondary to Doctrines and Covenants. I saw that firsthand. I'll share it quickly. No, that clock can't be right. I'll share it quickly. Two Mormon young, lovely young ladies showed up at our door. You know, you normally have these guys with they're thin, they're gaunt, they have black pants and white shirts, and they ride up on a bicycle. And I've talked to my share of them, but two lovely young ladies came to our door and knocked on the door, and they want to tell me about Mormonism, and I wanted to tell them about Jesus, and I did. And I told them that my belief is based in the Scripture, in the Word of God, the Bible. Said, oh, we love the Bible. We believe the Bible. We love it. I said, yeah, but that's not your first choice. You put the Book of Mormon ahead of the Bible. And oh, no, we. I said, okay, well, let me ask you this. I said, your house is burning down all around you, and you have got to get out, but you can grab one book on your way out. What will it be? You know what? I have to respect them. They were honest. They said it would be the Book of Mormon. I said, then you're not trusting the Bible. You're trusting the Book of Mormon. So it's a source of authority other than or in addition to the Bible. That is rejecting historic Christianity. For Jehovah's Witnesses, it's Watchtower. You always see those Watchtowers being handed out. That's where, and other writings by Charles Taze Russell. I could go on, I just don't have time. It's a source of authority other than or in addition to the Bible. They reject historic Christianity, seeing it as somehow inadequate, and they are the ones whom God used to restore historic Christianity, so they say. Or they interpret the Scripture in a new and fresh way. Anyhow, source of authority other than or in addition to the Bible. Number two, salvation by works. That is denying justification, denying sanctification by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-10, Galatians 1:6-9, Titus 3:5, John 6:28-29. What shall we do the works that God requires? They asked Jesus. Do you remember what his answer was? The work of God is this, to what? Believe in the one he has sent. Believe in the one he has sent. The third mark of false teaching or a cult is a devaluation of Jesus Christ. That is devaluating his deity or devaluating his humanity. The fourth mark, and we talked a little about that. The fourth mark is that of denial of the Trinity or an inadequate view of the Trinity. You see, John 6:20 says, 7 says the Father is God. John 20:28 says the Son is God. Acts chapter 5 verses 3 to 5 says the Holy Spirit is God. Deuteronomy 6 says there's one God. So how do you reconcile that? We have one God in three persons. That's the triunity of God or the Trinity of God. Well, I can't understand that. Well, folks, I can't either. I can't fully understand it. I could illustrate it for you. I could waste some of your time. Maybe I have already. But at any rate, I could illustrate it. But here's the thing. If God were as puny and little as my mind could conceive him, he's not big enough. I expect that the God of the universe will stretch my thinking. So they deny the Trinity or have an inadequate view. Number five, they see their group as the exclusive community of the saved. They are the only people that are saved. Unless you get in that group, you're not going to heaven. You're either going out of existence when you die, or you're going to hell. In either case, you're not going to heaven. They're the only group. Number six, That was 5. Number 6, a strong charismatic leader. Number 7, false prophecy. I wish I had time to share with you the many false prophecies of the Mormons, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, said things they predicted would happen that never did. Number 8, changing theology and subsequent practices. That is, they changed their theology, and you have to, they claim that, oh no, our theology's never changed, but when you really study them, you find out they used to believe this, they no longer believe it, because it was proven false, usually. I could give illustrations, don't have time. Number 9, deceptive double talk. That is saying one thing publicly and another thing privately. All right, all that to kind of get us ready to look at what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this warning from Paul. Help us to understand that Satan doesn't always come in darkness and doesn't always tempt to immorality or tempt to addiction or tempt to some other wrong thing. He often tempts us by tempting us to believe that which is not true, to tempt us to abandon the truths of your word, or tempt us to embrace that which is moral and good but is not the best that you have for us. Help us to be aware, help us to be wary of those who would teach us falsely. Thank you in Jesus' name. And Lord, I almost forgot in the first service too. We can wax eloquent about cults and false teachers, but Father, they are all around us and they are in need of Jesus. They are in need of embracing the truth. And I pray that many will, who are trapped in cults and trapped in false teaching and trapped by false teachers, will embrace the truth and the freedom that is in Christ. I pray in His name. Amen.